Open your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 7 we'll be looking at this morning. Romans 7. And we'll be focusing on verses 7 to 13, but let me begin reading with verse 1 again to gain the context of this passage. Romans 7, 1 through 13. Please give attention. This is the Holy Word of God. For do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. May God add His blessing to the reading of His law. Well, you'll recall last week, as we started this study of chapter 7, that we're moving into another section in which Paul is addressing some objections. He's addressing objections with regard to the law, the value of the law, in light of the grace of the gospel. Remember in chapter 6, the big question was that grace is going to lead to sin. And now Paul in chapter 7 is addressing the concern that Jewish Christians might have that the law is no longer necessary. In fact, it seems like it's evil in its nature. So Paul is addressing these objections. Remember last week we talked about how the previous passage emphasizes that rather than providing a way to be saved, the law actually increases one's bondage to sin. It arouses within the sinner sinful passions in the unbeliever. And so people might draw the conclusion that makes the law evil, or that it makes the law sinful. And so again, Paul is anticipating this objection, and he strongly reacts to it. He goes on to give an example from his own life to show the way in which the law exposes sin. So these verses then describe Paul's experience before he was a believer. before his conversion. That's what we're looking at in verses 7 to 13. Paul's experience before he was a believer and how the law was used by God to convict him of his sin. Remember the threefold use of the law? The early reformers in the 16th century identified three uses of the law. The first use was that the law acts like a mirror to show us our sin. As we look at the righteous standard of God's law, it reflects to us the blemishes of our own rebellion against God in our life. And so the outcome for believers, for those God is calling to salvation by the Holy Spirit, is that we are convicted of our sin and we're driven to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So it shows us our sin and points us to the Savior. A second purpose or use is that it serves to restrain sin in society in general and to promote righteousness. Now, it seems like this is contradicting what Paul says in our passage. We'll note that later. But in a general way, God's law does serve to restrain or hold down evil in the world. Without the law of God, there would be anarchy, there would be chaos in the world. So it restrains sin. Thirdly, it serves as a rule for Christian living. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been released from the condemnation of the law, from the judgment of death upon you by the law. But the law is not abolished. It doesn't cease to exist. It doesn't cease to have application or relevance. It now becomes a guide for you in showing love to Jesus Christ. How do you express your love for Christ? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the law of God. So it becomes a guide or a rule for Christian living, for the redeemed. Well, this morning, which of these three purposes will we be focusing on? We'll be looking at the first. That is, that the law serves to convict us of sin and point us to the Savior. And as we look at that first use of the law, we're going to see three ways in this passage that the law, by God's grace, leads to the conviction of sin and the desire for the Savior. And the first one is that the law exposes sin. We see that in verse 7. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, people don't naturally think that they are sinners. In fact, the very opposite is true. Each of us, as descendants of Adam, as sinners, each of us believes that we are basically good people. And any time that that comes into doubt in our minds, what do? In our natural, simple condition, we begin to compare ourselves with others. We can always find somebody else who's done something worse than we have done in our mind. That's what we think. That's the way we think. And so we elevate ourselves above somebody else. Or we may try to minimize our own sin by calling it something less than it really is. It's just a slip up or a little mistake that we have done. And so we try to minimize sin rather than recognizing it as a violation of the law of God. Paul also thought he was blameless until the law exposed his sin. See, as a Jew, he was aware of the law. He was actually a fanatic when it came to keeping God's law. He felt that he measured up pretty well, as he testifies in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 6 there, he says, in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee, which was one of the strictest sects among the Jewish leaders. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. There's how he perceived himself. In his fallen human condition, he did not know what sin was until the law was applied by the Holy Spirit in his heart. And that law then exposed the sin within. Here, Paul uses the example of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. We just read that earlier. And this is the commandment which showed that keeping the law was more than just some kind of external righteousness. something that's done out on the outside through outward deeds. It shows that obedience to the law of God is a matter of the heart. Though coveting is something that we do internally. Still, it's a sin against God. People can't see you covet, and yet God does. Your heart's laid bare before Him, and He's offended by coveting. And Paul began to recognize this internal application of the law. One commentator writes, "It strikes directly at the very root of sin, namely, man's sinful heart, his sinful desire." This 10th commandment. It gets right at the root of sin. It gets at the heart of the matter. And he speaks about coveting as that heart. Jesus also taught that obedience to each commandment is a matter of the heart. Now, remember how he summarized the law? Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." It's a matter of the heart. And he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, there are many people who are considered moral by the world's standards. Outwardly, they appear good, and yet they don't love God. Even though they're good citizens in society, they are lawbreakers in the eyes of God. Their hearts are far from God. In other words, their motivations are self-serving. They don't love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's not what's driving them in the good things that they are doing. It's only when the thoughts and intents of our hearts are exposed by the light of God's law that we come to know our sin. And that takes place when the Holy Spirit applies that law in our heart. John 16:8 speaks about the work of the Spirit. He was sent to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It isn't that no sin exists apart from the law. Certainly sin does exist. But that we don't know it until God's Spirit applies the law in our hearts. We're not aware of it. It takes the work of the Spirit applying that law to expose the sin that is present. And that's what happened in Paul's life. The Holy Spirit worked powerfully in his life and applied the law, exposing the sin. He learned that, particularly through the commandments on coveting, because that was a commandment that especially directs its attention to the heart. Well, secondly, we see the law arouses sin. This seems to actually contradict the purpose that was mentioned earlier, that the law serves to restrain sin. And yet, while in a general way God's law does govern the world and restrain evil in the world, in a personal way, the law arouses rebellion in the hearts of unbelieving sinners. We talked about that last week in the previous passage. But where there is a line that is drawn, the sinful heart has within it a desire to cross that line. And in fact, that line or that boundary that is drawn by the law may also serve as a motivation to invent new ways of sin, to become aware of new avenues of expressing rebellion. James Boyce tells a story of something that happened to him when he was a boy that illustrates this very fact. One day, the principal of his school made an announcement that several students had been bringing firecrackers to school. And he said this was no longer going to be tolerated. This had to stop immediately. Well, firecrackers were illegal in the state of Pennsylvania. This was the reasoning behind it. And anyone caught with them would be expelled from school. That was the announcement by the principal. Well, that announcement got James and his friends thinking. They ran home from school during lunch break that day and found a firecracker. And two of them secretly planned to light it. But this is what they were going to do. They were going to hold the firecracker. One was going to hold his finger and thumb on the fuse, and so that when it got to that point, it would go out and it wouldn't actually go off. That was their reasoning at that point. Well, you can imagine what happened. They lit the fuse in the cleaning closet, and when the fire burned down to the person's thumb and forefinger, it burned. And he let go, and of course the firecracker was dropped. It exploded, and the whole school knew about it. The principal was there very quickly, and he found out those who had violated his prohibition. The thing that was so surprising to the principal is that they violated it so quickly. They were eager to disobey this command even just an hour after he had made the announcement in the school. Well, that's the way it is with man's sinful heart. The things that are forbidden often become the things that are most attractive. Rather than changing the life of a person for good, the law actually arouses sinful desires apart from the work of the Spirit. In Paul's life, verse 8 says that it produced in him coveting of every kind. When God said, "You shall not covet," the result was he was coveting everything. The more he contemplated the command, the more he found himself coveting. He became increasingly discontent in his life. Coveting of every kind was aroused within him. And that was sin at work. It wasn't that the law was sinful. The law wasn't causing him to sin. It was merely providing the occasion for sin to mount its attack and for rebellion to express itself in his heart. John Murray, another commentator, writes, "The more the light of the law shines upon and in our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is roused to opposition." It stirs up the rebellious, sinful heart of man. So the law arouses sinful desires, if you will. It stirs up that rebellion that naturally is present in unregenerate man. Well, there's a third way that the law convicts us of sin. It serves as a mirror. And that is that the law destroys self-righteousness. Verses 9 through 11. Let me just ask you a question this morning, and I think I've asked this to you before. It's one of the diagnostic questions for evangelism explosion. But if you were to die today and stand before God, and He were to ask you the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Well, you know what Paul would have said before his conversion, before he was confronted with the law. His answer would be this: "I'm a morally upright Jew. I have kept the law from my youth up. My zeal is unsurpassed. Yes, I believe God has a place in heaven for me because I'm a righteous person." And that is not unusual thinking today. Now, maybe not the Jewish connection is present, but the reasoning, the rationale that we have done good things so that therefore God should accept us into heaven, that is common thinking. Perhaps some of you here today are depending upon the good things that you have done in order to earn the favor of God and entrance into heaven. I urge you, if that is the case, to read God's law, to meditate on the law of God. If you have violated any commandment of God in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, the Bible says you're guilty of all. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all." And of course, none of us just stumbles at one point. We stumble at every point. And that's what Paul came to realize. When the law was applied to his heart by the Holy Spirit, he realized how sinful he really was. He wasn't righteous in himself. He saw that he was dead in his trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. Paul found that it was useless to seek salvation through obedience to the law. Even though that kind of thinking was promising to a young, aspiring Pharisee, what he came to realize is that the law, for him, was actually a sentence of death. It exposed sin. It showed how he fell short. And therefore the condemnation of the law remained upon him. Rather than giving life, it only magnified his sin and showed his dead spiritual condition. So the law itself alone does not produce righteousness in sinners. In fact, what it does is it destroys self-righteousness. It can't change your sinful nature. It only shows you that you can never measure up on your own. It shows that even your best efforts fall short before God, who is holy. And that is one of the blessed purposes of the law of God, to bring us to that point, to show us our need for the Savior. Galatians 5, 22 and 24 say, "The Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." So the law was put in charge. Why? To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by what? Faith. Not by obedience to the law, but by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So then, the question is there before us in the text. Is the law sin? Is the law the cause of death? May it never be. The very opposite is true. Paul says the law is holy. The law is holy, righteous, and good. What is the culprit? It is sin in our rebellious hearts that deceives and that kills. Sin holds out this promise of something appealing, but in the end it leads to what? Destruction. Sin is the culprit. The law is holy and righteous and good. It convicts us of sin. It leads us to the Savior through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is testifying in these verses that the law exposed in his life his own bondage to sin and the condemnation that he was under. And through the law, he came to understand that he was a sinner and that he was under the pronouncement, the judgment of death, that he needed the Savior. And that is true for each one of us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how do we know that? We just read it this morning. The law of God. It's God's law applied by the Holy Spirit that exposes our sin. It arouses sinful desires. It destroys self-righteousness. It's only when our false sense of security then is shattered that we see our hopelessness and our sinful condition and our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the gracious point to which God's holy law brings the sinner. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the light of God's law penetrates our dark hearts so that we are convicted of our sin, and then in His grace we are driven to seek the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's what happened in Paul's life. And that's what happened in the life of the Philippian jailer. And we were talking about that this morning in our church information study. Remember that night, the foundations of the prison were shaken by an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer was ready to take his own life because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul and Silas called out to him and said, "Stop." And the man cried out to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And the response of Paul and Silas was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." That is the response that the Spirit of God, applying the law in our lives, brings us to. We see we have no other hope but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There's a story told about the late theologian John Gerstner, who was preaching on the nature of the law as described in the book of Romans, which we've been looking at. And through the Word, what he was seeking to do by the Spirit was to remove the facade of personal goodness that people were resting in. And after the service, when he'd gone to the back of the church, a woman approached him She was holding up her hand in front of him with her thumb and her index finger like that. They were just about a half inch apart. And she made this statement to him. He said, "You make me feel about this tall when you preach like that. About this big." And Gerstner replied, "But madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Do you not know that even that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" But think about that. Where does your confidence rest today? Self-righteousness, trusting in your own personal merit, will take you to hell. The law can never save. It was given to destroy self-righteousness and to drive you to trust in what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so let me urge you this morning, if you're trusting in anything else, to discard that trust and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to delight in the law, not as a means to gain your merit and entrance into heaven. Delight in the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, because it restores the soul. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens your eyes. And by His commands, God warns His redeemed servants. And in keeping them by His grace, there is great reward. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, when we start to read the law, it is a painful thing in our sin. And when the Spirit begins to remove the scales from our eyes so that we see in the mirror the blemishes and the corruption of our lives before You. And yet, Father, it's a gracious thing. Because if we are left in our blindness, we know that that path leads to destruction. God, I pray this morning that if there are those who are still trusting in their own personal merit and righteousness, that You would expose the sin in their lives, that You would remove the blindness, that You would help them to see the corruption, that You would lead them to Christ, the Savior. Father, we thank You and praise You for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to all who believe in Him, for His atoning sacrifice that removes the condemnation of the law. Father, I pray that You would help each one of us to rejoice in the wonderful blessings of Your will that is expressed in the law, Lord, that guides us and directs us in our love for Christ, that we might increasingly glorify Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.